study has, has anybody heard from Donna Dolores, by the way? They're usually here on Wednesday. Just keep him in prayer. One of the things about going through this book as we get to the end is none of these verses in Job, we're in Job 40. None of these verses can be taken without starting from the beginning. This is one book that you really have to start from the beginning. We know where Job was at the beginning when he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord takes it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then his wife wanted him to curse God and die, and he wouldn't do that. And then through the back and forth of his friends, one of the main things Job has been asking for is he wants to have this meeting with God so Job can plead his case to God. And then God finally speaks to him, and in Job 38:2 was the main verse there, where God tells Job, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." So now, finally, the friends are done, and God speaks. And God spends chapter 38 talking about his creation in the universe and how magnificent and wonderful God is and how intelligent he is. I heard a great thing the other day. I was either this morning or yesterday morning, but there was an atheist who was being talked to by a Christian man, and the man said, "Why are you an atheist?" And the atheist said, "Because there is no proof. If I had proof, then I would believe." And the Christian said, "Well, what if I could give you proof?" And the atheist said, "Well, it's got to be really good proof." He says, "Well, I think I have really good proof." He says, "When you look at a painting, do you assume there's an artist?" And they said, "Yes." I said, "Look at this building behind us. Do you think it got here by itself, or do you think somebody built it?" And the atheist said, "I'm sure somebody built it." And he said, "Well, we could probably go back and find out who built this. They may have been dead for 100 years, but somebody built the building, and there's records of it. You could go to any painting in the world, and there's an artist. They may have been dead for hundreds of years." He says, "So you can't look at the universe and look at God's creation and look at stars, sun, moons, animals, DNA, and all of those things, and then make the assumption that there is no builder." He said, "So that's the proof. There has to be a God." And then they want to talk about nothing can be, a building can't be made out of nothing, and the universe can't come out of nothing. So that was chapter 38. And then chapter 39, we talked about God's proof in the animal kingdom. And so in chapter 40, he says something really great here. He says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.'" It's a good question. Can we contend with God? We shouldn't. Shall we correct God? Now, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. We can go to God and we can tell God, "God, I don't understand what's happening. God, I don't know why this is happening." That's different than going to God and saying, "God, why are you doing this? What are you doing? How can you let this happen? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you doing something?" That's kind of contending with God. And so he gets down to kind of the nitty-gritty here, and he says, "Okay, Job, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Are you trying to correct me, Job?" And then Job gives a really great answer, the only answer, and an answer that we should memorize. "Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" So what is Job's response? I got nothing else to say. I'm a vile person. So we see Job at the beginning really being a solid, righteous man of God. Lord giveth, Lord taketh away. I'll not curse God. To getting off track, obviously, through the incorrect counsel of his friends, the pain and the sufferings of the boils, the loss of his family. And he recognizes here that when it comes to God, we should just be quiet and listen. We should just be quiet and listen. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can pray without ceasing. We can ask God anything. But as far as saying, God, I want to have counsel with you. I want to plead my case. I got something to say to you. God turns that around on Job and says, Job, are you going to contend with me? Are you going to correct me? Oh, no. Let me close my mouth. And it's really interesting. And the real theme tonight is the arrogance of man. And we're seeing the arrogance of man all over our college campuses in the last week, haven't we? They're just arrogant, know-nothing young people that think they know everything. And they're being prodded by very evil professors and leaders and politicians and pretending there is no God. So the Lord answers Job in verse 6. Job out of a whirlwind, the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. So God has Job right where he wants him. God has Job right where we ought to be. Hand over our mouth, listening to God, and not, well, wait a minute. Well, why? I can't believe in a God who would do this. If God is so great, then why does my grandmother have cancer? And why does, if God is so great, and finally Job is to the point of, you know what? I'm done. And God says, good. Now prepare yourself like a man. Now that statement, I think, is misunderstood sometimes because we watch a lot of Westerns, and in the Westerns it says, you know, prepare to like a man, stand up to be like a man. It's not what he's saying. When he's saying prepare yourself like a man, he's saying you're the human and I'm God and I'm about to talk to you. And then these next verses are really good. I've never really in depth looked at these before, because when you get to chapter 40 and 41, it talks about behemoth and leviathan. And so I think in the past I have focused more on the beasts of chapter 40 and 41, but these next verses, they're incredible. They're the best verses of the night, and follow along closely with them, starting in verse 8. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? What a question. Would we condemn God that we would be justified or we would be right? And that's what the world does. Well, God would never, you know, there's a rampant growth of very liberal churches run by a lot of LGBT liberal preachers, women, men alike, who just will tell, they'll do exactly what this verse says. They will condemn God so that they will be justified. Well, I just cannot believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, does God send people to hell? You can say he does. We certainly want Satan and his enemies and evil separated from God, but we're going to hell. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, right? But the world through him might be what? Saved. He came to seek and save with the lost. We talked about that Sunday morning. So God came in order to save us from hell, but we want to condemn him so we can look holy and righteous and perfect. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty? Can you disperse the rage of your wrath and look on everyone who was proud and humble him? That verse really got to me this week, and I've circled it and started and checked it because it says something very important. Can you look on everyone who was proud and humble him? Look at verse 12. Can you look on everyone who was proud and bring him low? Tread down the wicked in their place. Boy, God is... I get frustrated with the arrogance and pride of those who hate God. It really bothers me. It is good to know that no arrogance will ever succeed against God. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it says everyone who was proud and humble them. I can. Have you ever tried to humble a proud person? Oh, they'll have all this ridiculous. That's why going back and forth on the internet is just useless. It's just, you know, Bible says not to get in any doubtful disputations. Turn the other cheek, wipe the dust off your feet. Sometimes you just got to walk away. But God can humble the proud. And it's a good verse. I mean, no one's going to arrogate. No one's going to go to hell and go, fine, I want to go. Fine, I want to go to my room. God, fine, that's what I want. No, they're going to be on their knees, humbled and begging. And we don't want that. So we want to get the word out to those who reject God before it's too late. Verse 13 says, can you hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in hidden darkness? Look at verse 14. This is the one, I can't believe I've never really grasped this verse before. It says, then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. So when you can do all those things that I can do in verse 8 through 13, when you can do that, then I'll admit that your own right hand can save you. Well, what's the point he's making? We can't. We can't save ourselves. And what a verse that is. And I just like how God even says it. If you can, Job, here's the universe. And this can go back to chapter 38 and 39 and the beginning of chapter 40. And the conclusion is, you can do all this, Job. Put the stars and the sun and everything together and take care of the animals and humble the proud, then I'll admit that you can save yourself. We are so destitute without God. So then you ask the question, if God can humble the proud, why is the proud so boisterous in 2024? Why do they have all of the microphones in front of them? And why can't people see how ridiculous those anti-God, those against God are? Well, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read some verses for us tonight that are going to be reminders and encouragement. And what was interesting was when Peter's writing this, he is writing it to encourage. Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter 3. It says, beloved, I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So Peter's trying to remind Christians of something. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So I want you to remember what was taught, not only by the prophets, but also the apostles. This has been a teaching in old and new. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep and all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, I want to remind you that in the last days there are going to be scoffers. They're going to say, oh, I've heard Jesus is coming. Yeah, this person said this day and this person said that day. We've been hearing it from the beginning. For this they will willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the word that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly. He says these scoffers, they forgot about the flood. They forgot what happened the last time the world decided they didn't need God or didn't want God. And now, the Noah's Ark is kind of a joke, isn't it? It's either a little kid's story or, I don't know if you watched, there was a movie that came out a couple of years ago called Noah's Ark. And I don't know if you ever watched it, but it was all about how the flood was caused by the world's inability to control climate change. And that's what it was all about. And that we're following in the same footsteps. And God was mad at mankind for not taking care of the earth. Well, it's a fairy tale to some people. But God says, look, they're going to forget. They're going to mock. They're going to scoff. They're going to forget what I had done, not realizing that there's a fire reserved for the future. God said, I'll never flood the earth again because now it's going to be fire. But, he says in verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that to the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what is God waiting for?
For more people to repent.
Yeah, for people to be saved and people to repent. You know, I thought about this because the things happening on campuses, they're having a negative effect on me. They really have for a couple different reasons. But let's say there's a young, kind of ignorant, innocent college student joining in these protests, and the protests turn violent, and the people they're standing with get very aggressive and very anti-American, very anti-God, and then they just have a realization of what? I'm in the wrong place. What am I doing? And they go back to their dorm or wherever their home is, and they say, oh, Lord, I was wrong this whole time. That'd be pretty good. What happens in heaven when a person repents, comes to know Lord? The angels rejoice. So I'm handling things a little differently. I'm going to go, okay, Lord, instead of saying, what are you doing, God? Heck, stop them. Well, okay. You're not slack concerning your promises. And that's a really good point. And
it is.
But if our nation, who's turning completely away from God and has elected ungodly leaders, if it got better, boy, then where's the Bible? You know. But the fact it's happened, exactly what God said would happen, is people are debased. You're right. But that brings verse 10 into this light. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, the great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That is true global warming. That's the global warming that the Bible talks about. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in the holy conduct and godliness? So that's a good question. If the whole world, including the masterpieces, the national parks, and all of the things that are so beautiful are going to completely be dissolved, how should we treat the things that are material? Respect for what God has created, respect for a beautiful piece of art, but it's going to all disappear. So maybe we should hitch our wagon to God and not to things. Because look at verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will dissolve, being on fire, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, I love that word, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if God destroys Yosemite with fire, the park that replaces it is going to be incredible. If you look at the beauty of the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or the beauty of art or the beauty of a building, the Bible says you've not seen anything on earth compared to what God's going to, this fire is going to clean house completely. So we go back to Job. It's good as we review verse 14, or our review verse 11, that everyone who is proud, God will humble. But he's long-suffering. He's much more long-suffering than we are. Sometimes we got to be careful, because sometimes it's, I'm just sick of this world. I'm so tired of it. I can't be here anymore. I'm tired of it. I want to get a cabin and go and... but we got work to do, because there's still people that need the word and need the gospel. So the rest of chapter 40 and 41 deals with two creations of God, one called Behemoth and one called Leviathan. There's all kinds of assumptions and thoughts about these. But we're missing the point of them if we try to get too dark, too deep in the rabbit hole of what these two creations are. They're very clearly explained in these chapter and a half. But the point is that these are two magnificent beasts. They're not fairy tales. They're not science fiction. But they are known beasts of the world at the time. Remember, Job is chronologically one of the oldest books of the Bible. So therefore, I think there would have been a memory or a knowledge of dinosaurs. And so what God is saying very simply is, these two massive beasts no man can tame, but God tames them. So Job, I can tame what you cannot tame. And if I can tame them, I can certainly tame little human beings. So let's look at these. We'll do it quickly. He says, look now at... No problem.
You know, they know that one of my favorite things to teach the Sparkies is the days of creation.
Yes.
And we do a whole lesson on dinosaurs. And people still say, well, dinosaurs were way before people. And it says right here on 15, look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you.
So beautiful. It is. And the bones are out there. We had a science teacher at Merced Christian School, and he didn't believe in dinosaurs. It was the most odd thing. He believed in God. He believed in creation. But he didn't believe dinosaurs ever existed. I said, there's bones. And he says, oh, those aren't dinosaur bones. Those are elephant. They're just... And it was one of the oddest things. He just... it was Mr. Malice, Liz. He did not believe in the existence of dinosaurs. Yeah, he thought it was a scam. It was kind of weird. But then I said, well, there's one in the Bible, and his name is Behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Now, one thing I will tell you is that all the animals before the flood were vegetarians. And then after the flood, and You can go, if you ever listen to Ken Ham or do Answers in Genesis, that's the guy you want to go to if you want to get science on this stuff, in my opinion. But the whole climate of the earth changed after the flood. And that's when after the flood, God gave Noah instructions of what animals he could eat and couldn't eat. Seeing now his strength in his hips and the power in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his sides are tightly knit. That verse is important because it gives you a little insight to this animal. Do you know what animal is the most commonly thought to be the behemoth by most Bible commentators? Hippopotamus. It's the most common thought process. He has almost no tail at all. I can't hardly even see it. Even elephants, they have teeny little tails. But Brontosaurus has a tail like a cedar. So I don't know if this is the Brontosaurus. It could be something we don't even know. But I can't get the Brontosaurus out of my mind when I read that verse. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. So verse 19 is the key verse. He is the first in the ways of God. I don't know what exactly that means. Either he is the greatest of what God made, like, or he made him before he made the other animals. But the important part of verse 19 is only he who made him can control him. And God made him. Surely the mountains yield for food for him, and the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees and a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he's not disturbed. He's confident through the Jordan, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare. In other words, he's so big that a raging river doesn't even bother him. So the point of the behemoth is that he who made him controls him. So Job, when you can control the behemoth, then your own right hand can save you, and it can't. And so then he turns in chapter 41. It's all about this Leviathan. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? The word Leviathan is twisted serpent, means that. This is a serpent in the water. It's probably where we get a lot of our modern views of dragons from. But it is a serpent, which is interesting, because when you think of a serpent, what do you think of? You think of Satan, for sure. I'm going to read you a couple verses, because Leviathan is in a couple different places in Scripture. What I want you to see is that whenever the Leviathan is mentioned in the Bible, it's mentioned in the context of how great and powerful God is. This Leviathan was not some fairy tale. It was a known serpent, sea serpent or sea animal that people were afraid of. And so Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. The great and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is the Leviathan which you have made to play there. And so he's talking about how great the sea is, that the Leviathan can just play in the ocean, this mighty beast where you could sail the oceans and never see it. The oceans are an interesting thing to me because, you know, we've been to the moon, we've been to Mars, we sent satellites out to planets, but we've not yet got to the depths of the sea. And there's some strange stuff down there. And boy, going to an aquarium, I like going to the aquarium, seeing all the different types of fish and animals and creatures. It's amazing. Psalm 74:12. God is my king from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So that speaks of an end to the Leviathan, that God brought an end. Isaiah 27:1 says, "In that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." So mention other places in Scripture, always with the idea of either the majesty of God's creation or the power of God's victory over the proud. And so let's read on in Job 41. We'll just finish this chapter up. Verse 2, "Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook?" And by the way, when God asks these questions, the answer is always what? No. Followed up, but I can. "Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him?" So stop for a second in verse 9. And I'm going to do something I probably shouldn't do, but I want to compare him, this serpent, with Satan. And we can ask ourselves the same question. Is there any hope of overcoming Satan? And we are told that faith is the victory that what? Overcomes the world. And he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. But this world, they don't have any idea that this world is completely in slavery to Satan. They have no idea. They talk about, well, selling your soul to the devil. If you've rejected Christ, you have sold your soul to the devil. He owns you, and he manipulates you. Verse 10, "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" It's an interesting verse 10. He's talking about Leviathan. No one can stir him up. So who's then able to stand against me? He doesn't say him. Because God stands against Leviathan. "Who has preceded me that I should pay him?" God says, do I owe anybody money? Did someone create me? Am I indebted to anybody? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the what? Beginning and the end. That's the point this preacher was making to this atheist, that you have to look at everything. It had to start somewhere. Everything under heaven is mine. What a statement. Including Leviathan. "I will not conceal his limbs," verse 12, "his mighty power or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face and with the terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them." Talking about these rows of scales, they're so well perfectly made. There's not even a little bit of air between them. "They're joined to one another. They stick together, cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils from a boiling point and from burning rushes." So this is a fire-breathing serpent. "His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes out of his mouth." There's a great little book that Ken Ham puts out for kids. It's really good. It's about a bombardier beetle. Have you ever heard of the bombardier beetle? I love the bombardier beetle. And Ken Ham uses it as a proof of creation without evolution. So the bombardier beetle has this, it's a little guy. You go on YouTube, you can look at him. He's pretty interesting. So he's got these two little sacks underneath his body, and he's got a tailpipe that sticks out the back of him. And the two chemicals, when they come together in the tailpipe, they explode out the back of this tailpipe, and fire shoots out. Then it when anybody tries to bite him or chase him, he shoots fire. And so Ken Ham describes a Leviathan as just having the same molecular, you know, one in this part of the head and one in this part of the head. They go forth and shoot out of his mouth. But how do you evolve into that? You know, how do you only need to test fire at one time and, oh man, I guess I need a tailpipe because I just exploded, but then you're extinct. So how do you evolve into that? So, but I only say that to show you that there are creatures in God's creation that do this and shoot fire. Verse 22, strength dwells in his neck and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm and cannot be moved. His heart is like as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid because of the crashings. They are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, he cannot avail, nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. This is a powerful beast. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hairs, the ashes and the smoke. On earth, there is nothing like him. So God is describing this beast, and I think we can be thankful now that there's no longer vegetarian animals, that the dinosaurs and leviathans and the behemoths are gone. That'd be a little difficult. And God says of this Leviathan, there's none like him on earth, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So God describes Leviathan as this creature that robs men of their pride. They'll go to the sea and you know, we can tame a lion, you can tame an alligator, you can tame an elephant, but no man can tame a Leviathan. And so God is using that again to bring back to the point that I can tame the Leviathan. And you think the Leviathan brings man's pride down? You wait till they stand before me. No man is going to stand there and give God a piece of their mind and shake their fist at God. So the last point I'll make is, in the book of Job, we learn that there's so much about God we just don't know. And we can devise all types of details about these two beasts. But the point is, this is why we, okay, God, you have knowledge that I don't even, of things I haven't even begun. And the Bible says that. It says it in Romans 11. Listen to this last three verses. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We are, like Job, vile. So therefore, let's put our hands over our mouth. Let God do what God's going to do. Just listen to him. Study what he says to do. And Sunday's message, he tells Jeremiah to go to the potter. And the potter makes something with clay. It doesn't come out, so he remakes it. And God says, that's me and Israel. I'm the potter. And let's close our mouths and let the potter work. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the study. It's encouraging. Lord, as we finish Job next week, we get to see the real mercy and grace of God in both Job and in Jeremiah on Sunday. What a blessing it will be to put these two together And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.